Matthew 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. Question 53, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that he is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he is also given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, at the occasion of confession of faith, we consider the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, from Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the next Lord's Day in order that we are up to. This is a very appropriate Lord's Day for confession of faith, because what happened tonight is confession of faith. The two who stood in front of the church and answered yes to the questions put to them were confessing their faith. Just as we as a congregation, standing together and reciting the Apostles' Creed, confessed our faith. And the question is, where does that faith come from? How does it come to be that a young man and a young woman and a whole congregation and the assembly of the church have faith by which they say yes and assent to all of the truths of the Word of God? And the answer is that faith comes from the Holy Ghost, from the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts a true faith. And by that true faith unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we know something that the world does not know. We know the Savior. We know His salvation. We know freedom from sin and death. And so that we have confidence of something that the world cannot have confidence of. That is the confidence of salvation through this Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works faith so that we as a congregation and the young people can confess that faith. And so it is appropriate for us at the occasion of confession of faith to consider the Holy Spirit and who He is and what His work is. Let's consider Him tonight then under the theme the Holy Ghost. In the first place, consider His identity. In the second place, consider His work. And in the third place, consider His comfort. The Holy Ghost, His identity, His work, and His comfort. Let us begin then with the identity of the Holy Ghost. First, the Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost is not less than God, not something other than God. The Holy Ghost is Jehovah God, the third person of the Trinity. We are taught that the Holy Ghost is God in Matthew 28, which we read tonight, when Jesus instructed His church in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Jesus Himself taught that the Holy Ghost is equal with the Father and the Son, that we are to be baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost as we are baptized in the name of the Father and the name of the Son. Jesus' baptism formula that He taught His church proves that the Holy Ghost is God. There are other proofs in the Word of God as well. There is the proof in Acts 5, for example, when Ananias and Sapphira came before the apostles and lied to them about the amount that they were giving to the church. And Peter instructed Ananias and Sapphira, or Ananias before he died, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And in the very next breath said, "Thou hast lied unto the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost is God, so that Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Ghost were lying to God. The Holy Ghost is God. The Holy Ghost is the third person of the Trinity. There is Father, first person, Son, second person, and Holy Ghost, third person. And Jesus teaches us that in the baptism formula as well, when He teaches us to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But the fact that the Holy Ghost is the third person does not mean that He is subordinate to the first person or the second person. He is not underneath those other two, but is equal to them. The Catechism emphasizes that in answer 53, "What dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? First, that He is true God and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son." The Holy Ghost is not less than the Father, but co-eternal with Him, and not less than the Son, but co-eternal with Him. The Holy Ghost is God the third person as the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, and His name teaches us what He is in the Godhead. He is the Spirit in the Godhead. That is the breath of God in the Godhead. The first person of the Trinity breathes the Spirit to the second person, who returns that breath to the first person. He is the Spirit, and He is holy. He is the Spirit of consecration and dedication, the Father and the Son being perfectly dedicated to one another and devoted to one another in that love breath and that holy breath, who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is that breath of God between first person and second person, but He is a person. He is not an impersonal breath. Our breath is impersonal. Our breath is something, not someone. But the Holy Spirit is not something. He is someone. He is personal. He says, I do this and I do that. He is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is true and co-eternal God with the Father and with the Son. The importance of that confession that the Holy Spirit is God, the third person, is that your salvation and my salvation depends upon Him being God. If the Holy Ghost is not God, then you and I are not saved. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who applies to the church the salvation that was completely earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation by His death on the cross, declaring from the cross, "It is finished," as the testimony that our salvation was complete. The Holy Spirit takes that complete salvation and brings that salvation to us and applies that salvation to us. The work of the Holy Spirit is salvation and the application of salvation. If the Holy Spirit is not God, not divine, then that salvation cannot be applied. But because He is divine, that salvation is applied indeed. This means that the Church of Jesus Christ, regarding all of her salvation from beginning to end, depends upon God to work it. God, the Son, come in our flesh, accomplished our salvation. God, the Holy Ghost, given by Jesus Christ, applies our salvation so that there is never a point in the salvation of the church that the church must look to herself or to her work for that salvation. It is from God, accomplished by God, and applied by God from beginning to end. The identity of the Spirit in the first place, then, is that the Spirit is God. In the second place, the identity of the Spirit is that He is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ means that that third person of the Trinity is given to Jesus Christ as His own personal Spirit, which He gives to His church to bring to His church the salvation that He has accomplished. The Spirit belongs to Christ and is given to Christ and brings to us the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2, Peter taught that in the great sermon at Pentecost when explaining all of the signs of Pentecost. He preached to the men in Jerusalem, "What you are witnessing is that the Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father and has sat down at His right hand and was given by the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which He now shed forth and which you now see and hear." Jesus was given the promise of the Holy Ghost, which God had promised Him throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 61, for example, "God hath anointed me with the Holy Spirit." That promise of the Holy Ghost was given at Jesus' ascension and sitting at God's right hand, which means that the Holy Spirit is breathed out by Jesus upon His church and brings to His church the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His blessings. The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to Christ as His own. Without the third person being subordinate to the first person or the second person, but given to the second person come in our flesh in such a way that He is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of those places in theology and in the truth of the Word of God that our human minds come to their absolute limit and where we well nigh stagger. The third person, who is not subordinate to the first or the second, but is true and co-eternal God with them, is given to the second person to be His own and to be given to His church. That truth of the Spirit being the Spirit of Jesus Christ is our answer to the error and false doctrine of Pentecostalism or of the charismatic movement. Pentecostalism teaches that what the church needs is a second blessing of the Spirit. What the church needs is the Spirit to come upon the church and to show all kinds of signs and wonders in the life of the church, which signs and wonders were shown at Pentecost. The sign and wonder, for example, of speaking in tongues. Whereas at Pentecost, they spoke in known tongues, that is, languages that other men in the world spoke. Pentecostals today often teach that the Holy Spirit gives the gift of speaking in a gibberish tongue, a tongue that no one else in the world speaks, so that no one else in the world could understand that speech. It is only gibberish, but a new language for all that, they say. Or the Holy Spirit must come and show the sign and the wonder in the church of being able to survive a dose of poison or a bite from a poisonous snake, so that some Pentecostals make a practice of handling venomous snakes on the pulpit and in public as proof that they have the Spirit. Or the miracle of performing silly and ridiculous antics of running around in the church, falling down on the ground, laughing hysterically and uncontrollably, barking like dogs on all fours in the corner of the church. Those are signs that Pentecostals look for today. We need the Spirit, the baptism with the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit to do all these kinds of things. What's missing in that teaching of the Pentecostals Never mind for a moment the folly of all those actions. What's missing in that teaching of the Pentecostals? What is missing is Jesus Christ. Their teaching is not that we need the Spirit to bring Christ to us, but we need the Spirit on His own as an additional blessing in addition to Jesus Christ. Salvation through Christ is one thing. The second blessing with the Spirit is another thing altogether. They divorce the Spirit from Jesus Christ. And that's wrong. That's the heart of the error. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And when the Spirit is given to the church, He's given as the Spirit of Christ to bring Christ to the church. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. With regard to the work of the Spirit now, the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring Christ to His church. The Holy Spirit is given to the church by Jesus Christ. We find that in the Catechism. Secondly, that He is also given me. The Spirit is given to us. The Spirit is breathed to us and poured out upon us. And we may think of it this way, that the Holy Spirit is given to us as the breath of Jesus Christ Himself to His church, that continual, eternal breath of life to His church. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." And that Spirit, the Lord, still breathes on His church today. And that breathing of the Spirit is not as our breathing is. We can breathe out for a while, but then we have to breathe in again, replenish our lungs with air, and then we can breathe out again. There's a rhythm to that breathing. There's an interruption to that breathing out. But that's not the case with the way the Lord breathes the Spirit to us. There's no interruption of His breathing that Spirit. He constantly breathes out that Holy Spirit upon His church, for He is the eternal Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ is constantly refreshed and doesn't have to stop breathing out and regather Himself and breathe in again and then breathe out the Spirit once more. The Lord Jesus Christ continually breathes and continuously breathes that Spirit to His church, which means that at every moment through our earthly life, the Lord Jesus Christ's breath, His Holy Spirit, is being given us and filling us so that we may breathe Him in and know Him. That Spirit is given us. And that brings up an interesting and powerful connection between baptism and confession of faith. When our children are baptized, they're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the meaning of being baptized in the Holy Ghost is that the Holy Ghost is given to our children, as many as are God's, as many as are elect. The Holy Ghost is given to them. That doesn't mean that happens at the moment of baptism. But baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of God and of the giving of the Holy Ghost to them. That's explained in the form for the administration of baptism. When we look at the symbolism of baptism, in like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that He will dwell in us. The Holy Ghost is given our children by God, breathed into them by the Lord Jesus Christ. That Holy Ghost in them works in them. Invisible, but unmistakably, He works in them, creating in them faith, renewing their hearts, giving them all of the blessings of salvation, so that that Holy Ghost given our children brings them to spiritual maturity to the point where they stand before the church and confess their faith. The Holy Ghost given to our children as infants brings about this spiritual maturity. What a comfort for godly parents who look at our rearing of our children and see more mistakes and more weakness than good things in that rearing of our children, who see our sins that we struggle against reflected in our children and which they must struggle against, who recognize that what we have given them by nature is a corrupt nature, a nature that we cannot make alive by our work, so that the spiritual maturing, indeed the spiritual life of our children, must be worked by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. What a comfort to parents who are sorry for their weaknesses and sins that the Lord, God, the third person, the Holy Spirit, brings them to spiritual maturity. And what an incentive for us as godly parents to raise our children in the fear of the name of God, knowing that the Holy Spirit brings our children to spiritual maturity through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through His Word, through the instruction and correction that parents apply to their children and bring to their children. What an incentive for parents to be busy and zealous in the covenant rearing of our covenant seed. The fact that our children are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost, along with the name of the Father and the Son, is the powerful motivation for godly parents to do their work of rearing their children, because we know that the success of this work does not depend upon us, but upon the Word of God and upon the Spirit who applies that Word. And what an encouragement and an incentive for those who confess their faith and for the whole congregation to live a new godly life. The Spirit of God dwells in us. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ has been given to us. That Spirit works in our hearts. We desire to show glory to God, gratitude to Him for this gift of this Spirit. There's a connection between baptism in the name of the Holy Ghost and the confession of faith of those godly young people who have come to maturity, and of the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism says that the Spirit is given me to make me a partaker of Christ and all his benefits. That's the work of the Spirit. He makes me partake of Christ. The Spirit takes all that Christ is and all that he has earned for me and brings that to me and applies it to me. That's the work of the Spirit. That also is emphasized in the baptism form. When we are baptized in the name of the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying unto us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. The Holy Spirit makes me a partaker of Christ. The Spirit, as the Spirit of Christ, unites me to Christ so that all that is his is mine. That's the great joy of the child of God who has the Spirit. The joy of the child of God is not that he's able to fall on the ground and laugh hysterically and uncontrollably. The joy of the child of God is that he has Christ. For the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our head and our mediator. He has accomplished all of our salvation, purchasing for us all the right to eternal life and glory. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes me partaker of that Christ and brings Christ to me. The Holy Spirit makes me a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who creates that faith, who makes that bond, and who unites me to Christ. That's evident from Lord's Day 20. He is given me to make me, by a true faith, partaker of Christ and all his benefits. The Holy Spirit connects us to Christ with a true and living bond so that we are one plant with Christ and one organism with him. He makes us members of him who is the head. He makes us branches of him who is the vine, so that there is this real, true connection between Christ and us, through which connection flow all of the blessings of salvation, through which flows Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit makes me a partaker of Christ by uniting me to Christ in faith. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of that reality in other places as well, that Jesus Christ is the author of faith. In Lord's Day 27, describing baptism, answer 74 of the Catechism calls the Holy Ghost the author of faith. And that word author means the maker of faith or the creator of faith. The idea is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has purchased the right for me to be a believer. Apart from Christ, I don't have that right. Only through the blood of Christ do I have that right. Jesus Christ has purchased for me on the cross the right to faith. And the Holy Ghost creates that faith which the Lord purchased for me. The Holy Ghost is the author of faith. so that it is the Holy Ghost who unites me to the Lord Jesus Christ through that faith. And that means then that the Holy Ghost is the one working in our hearts all of the activity of faith and all of the obedience and good works that flow from faith. The Holy Ghost does those things. The Holy Ghost gives me a new heart that loves the Lord. The Holy Ghost sweetly bends my will away from myself to God so that I desire God, desire to walk in His ways. The Holy Ghost makes me pliable and makes me soft to the commandments of God so that I love that law of God with all my heart and love the God of that law with all my heart. The Holy Ghost is the one who works those things in us. The way to say this then, the truth that's being described here, is that the Holy Ghost makes me willing and enables me to believe and obey. The Holy Ghost makes me willing and enables me to believe and obey. The Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 12, describes that work of the Holy Ghost. He turns my heart and softens it. He gives me new life. He makes me willing and able to obey. And the result of that work of the Holy Spirit making me able and willing to obey is that I do believe and obey. That's what we saw in the confessions of faith tonight. The Holy Ghost working in hearts to make them confess the Lord Jesus Christ and His truth. Included in this truth that the Holy Ghost works these things is that it is not sufficient to say that the Holy Ghost makes me willing and able to obey. He does make me willing, and He does make me able. But that's not all He does. The Holy Ghost, who is the author of faith, also produces in me the will itself to believe and produces in me the act itself of believing. It is not this, that the Holy Ghost comes into my heart, makes me willing and able, and then I, by some exercise of my will or myself, follow through on what the Holy Spirit has made possible. But the reality is this: the Holy Spirit changing my heart and giving me new life and giving me faith produces in me the will itself to believe and the act itself of believing. And that too is the Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 14. Faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man to be accepted or rejected at His pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe and then expects that man should by the exercise of his own free will consent to the terms of salvation and actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. The canons of Dort there is working with passages of Scripture like Philippians 2, where verse 13, where we read, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Or 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." The work of the Holy Spirit is that he gives us this gift of faith, and he is the one who produces the will to believe and the act of believing also. That explains how it is that we believe. That explains how it is that we obey. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, powerfully, sovereignly, as God the third person and as the Spirit of Christ, working that in my will and working that activity in me. And that is of great encouragement to the child of God who finds the life of godliness to be such a battle, because we have that old man of sin. That old man of sin, though in principle has been defeated already and has been buried with Jesus Christ into his death, that old man of sin still works in our members, so that there is a constant battle against that old man. The confidence of the child of God is that this battle is not a vain battle, that this battle is not empty. It is not one that we lose or in which we are defeated. For the Lord Jesus Christ has covered all our sins and covered all of our sinfulness, and has also given us his Spirit, who is the author of faith, by which Spirit we believe and by which Spirit we obey. That is encouragement for the child of God fighting that battle of faith in this life. The Holy Spirit given me by Christ is of great comfort to me. He is given us for our comfort. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, "He has given me to make me a partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever." The Holy Spirit abides with us. That means he dwells with us. The Holy Spirit of Christ, God himself, is in you and with you. You are not absent from God, Church of Jesus Christ. That Spirit dwells with you. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 28. When he gave the baptism formula, he continued, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." How could Jesus, who was about to ascend into heaven, say, "I am with you always, even to the end of the world"? Well, first of all, by his power and divinity, for Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and according to his divine nature is omnipresent, he abides with us by virtue of his power and divinity, but he abides with his church by virtue of his Spirit. When he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," he was speaking of his abiding with us by his Spirit as he explained at more length in John 14, 15, and 16, where he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you, for I will send a comforter from the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, abides with us. What comfort is that for the church of Jesus Christ? Do you have sorrows, church? Do you have struggles? Do you wrestle with anxiety and fear? Do you wonder what the future holds? Do you wonder how this circumstance or that will turn out? Do you find the battle with sin to be hard and at times overwhelming? Jesus abides with you by his Spirit in your hearts. And Jesus' promise is, I am with you even to the end of the world. There will never be a time you are without my Holy Spirit. There will never be a time you are without me. That's the promise of the Lord, which promise is yea and amen and sure and true. And so the Church of Jesus Christ has comfort and consolation in this abiding Spirit. As the Catechism says, he has given me that he may comfort me. That idea of comfort is having one who bears the burden, one who is called alongside to shoulder that burden and carry us through. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through his Spirit, he gives us strength in every affliction, comfort over against every sin, the gospel good news of salvation through him applied by his Spirit over against all of our sin and death and unrighteousness, the Holy Spirit bringing to us Jesus Christ and all his benefits, comforts us. And so, beloved, who have confessed your faith tonight, and Church of Jesus Christ, who go forward seeking to live a new godly life by the power of this Spirit, take comfort in your Savior, who has redeemed you, given you his Spirit to apply his salvation to you, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself by that Spirit abides with you even until the Lord calls you home or returns. To him be glory for that comfort. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Apply it to our hearts, that we may know the comfort of the Holy Ghost, that we may know his abiding communion with us, that we may know our Savior and all his benefits which the Holy Ghost gives us. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us by thy word and Spirit to obey thee, to give our lives to thee as a sacrifice of gratitude. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalter number 389. We sing of God's Spirit again, stanza 5. By thy good Spirit led from trouble and distress, my erring feet shall tread the path of uprightness. Stanzas 1, 5, and 6, the first and the last two of 389.
Thank you.
Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.